Everyone, it's a privilege to be here. You live in a gorgeous, beautiful, beautiful corner of the world. I can't imagine, I don't understand why 5 other million people didn't sneak up here, but it's their loss to be able to see mountains and water and experience the range of seasons and temperature and such. It's absolutely magnificent to me. My friend said he wasn't quite sure what I was going to talk about. Well, that makes two of us. No, I wouldn't do that to you, I promise. We live in West Central Florida in Tampa, and St. Petersburg is about 35 miles, our sister congregation. And I move around the state like a ping pong ball. Last week it was Tallahassee and Ocala, towns maybe you've never heard of, but then there's Orlando and sometimes trips to Miami and Fort Myers and so forth. So there are four of us that manage that state, and I don't know if we've got 450 people or so with all those places. And then the Caribbean, that's under Chuck Zimmerman. So he is responsible for two-thirds of Florida and the Caribbean, and I've had the chance to privilege to get to go over to the Bahamas, which is not that far. And we've been able to cultivate activity, and the churches are growing, not by leaps and bounds, but numerically and hopefully qualitatively they're growing. And so it's nice to see that, and nice to see things settle down after some of the excitement we had. We had a lot of excitement a couple of years ago, but most of the brethren were focused, and I really hope we'll continue to not take anything for granted, and especially our relationship with God. Years ago in London, England, there was a police academy where new recruits were being examined. And on one exam question that they had to answer, it went like this. You were downtown. You witnessed a gas explosion. There's a big hole in the main intersection. There's a large bus on its side with people screaming and injured. Some are trying to get out of a car that's also wrecked alongside the bus. Inside is a woman that was on her way to the hospital to give birth. And across the big hole in the intersection, you see a bank, and there's a bank robbery in progress. And to the right, a school is letting out, and small children are walking out of the school, and they're coming into this intersection, into the bank robbery. As a police officer, what do you do? One person said in his answer, well, I'd take off my uniform and mingle with the crowd. But that wouldn't be the right answer. Adversity sometimes will reveal what the character of a person, whereas easy living will hide character. Easy living can restrain character development, whereas sometimes adversity can be used to develop character. And these are the reasons why God allows trials to see what we're made of, to maybe work with us, perfect us, improve us, and to move us along. History is full of examples of people with great courage, fortitude, zeal for God, and God takes special note of that. I'd like for us to begin in Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55 and verse 6. We'll see an important scripture that really speaks to our experiences today. Isaiah 55 and beginning in verse 6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he may be near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and let the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord. God will have mercy on him, and to our God he will abundantly pardon. Comforting words. We examine ourselves. We go through Passover seasons. It's good to know that God is that way. He makes a statement, my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are God's ways our ways, he says. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than man's ways, or his thoughts over our thoughts. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, and make it bring forth in bud, that it might give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word that goes forth from my mouth, it shall not return to me void. It shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for what I have sent it. In other words, when He establishes something with a plan, when He wants to do a work, He will finish it. And He says that with human beings, whatever He starts, He wants to finish. Sometimes we forget in our activities that day to day that we worship a master potter. And He is the potter. And He's working with us, and we are the clay, and He shapes and He forms us. Isaiah speaks to that as well. What I'd like to talk about today is the fact that we have challenges, we have adversities from time to time, and trials from time to time. Sometimes those trials, we create those. Other times, they come out of the blue. Some things may happen that are totally out from left field that we have no idea of, did not anticipate, and we may be innocent victims. But all of those experiences are adversities that can develop character, that reveal character, that should remind us that God is not finished folding and molding and working with us. And sometimes the heat and the crucible of trial is what helps to bring and effectuate change. Sometimes those trials can be so huge that if we were to be cynical, we could take the attitude, quote, "You've got to be kidding. Going through this, oh, I can't believe it. Am I the only one?" Well, probably not if we compared notes and we know people everywhere else. And we know that life has got its challenges. It has many, many different aspects. Over in Daniel chapter 3 is a scripture that I think is quite familiar to us all. It talks about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And those three in all of the kingdom of Babylon were asked one day to come to the plain of Shinar, perhaps millions of people, and bow down to a golden image that Nebuchadnezzar made. Why he came up with that idea, I don't know. Nebuchadnezzar had some strange ideas from time to time, and he had an incredibly wicked temper, perhaps one of the most volatile people ever to be written about in the Bible. And so he had created this image, and he was emotionally invested in it, and he expected everybody to just bow down to it. And of course, just about everybody did. They knew that not to do that would be to bring a death sentence on themselves. So it is that we get to the point where the three lads from Judah that had been in captivity, that came to Babylon, that showed promise, that had gone through their academic system, that apparently had the ability to handle great responsibility. These three, and Nebuchadnezzar apparently knew them, these three refused to bow down. And so it was that, I think in chapter 3 and verse 8, "Therefore at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and accused the Jews." And of course they gave honor to the king. "Oh, live forever, O king. King, we know that you've made a decree that anybody that hears the sound of the horn, the flute, the harp, and all this music and does not bow down to your image, you know, would be in defiance of you and the government of Babylon. And so these three men that you have set up over the affairs of the province of Babylon," verse 12, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, these men have not paid nor regarded you in any way your due. And they do not worship and serve your gods." Well, I think they were trying to incite Nebuchadnezzar, and they knew it wouldn't take much. Maybe they were jealous, maybe playing politics themselves. At any rate, Nebuchadnezzar went into a rage, and that was almost predictable. And he commanded the three to be brought to him. But what was amazing here was, even though he had made this decree, he actually gave them another chance. And he said to them, when he got close to them, he recognized them. And so he said, "Is it true," verse 14, "that you do not serve my gods nor worship the golden image?" And he says, "Now I'm giving you another chance. If you're ready at that time and you hear the sound of all the music and you fall down and worship it, then, you know, so be it. But if you do not worship, then you will be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And then something that perhaps rankled God, it irritates God when people claim that He doesn't exist. And who is this God anyway that will deliver you from my hand? So it would be easy, if they were cynical and not full of faith, to think, this is crazy. You've got to be kidding. Why us? Why this trial? I mean, we left our homeland. Wasn't that enough of a hassle? The fact that we had to give up our language, give up our beliefs, where we're challenged to, come to a different place. And then, when we were in the grace of the government, they gave us a certain diet to eat, and we risked everything to defy that. And that's in chapter 1 of Daniel. And when life is finally coming together for us, then we have this thing to happen. It would be easy to say, well, I'll just get down a little bit. I'll almost get on my knees. God understands. He understands. And that is true. He does understand. But maybe not always in the way that we humanly evaluate things. So, they ended up shocking the king. And very calmly they said, O Nebuchadnezzar, we don't have to answer you in this matter. If this is the case, the God whom we serve is able to deliver us from this fiery furnace, and He will deliver us from your hand, O king. That's not something that you say to an angry, volatile king who is the most powerful leader of the world at that point. That's what others would have said. But if not, they went on, let it be known to you, O king, we will not serve your gods, neither will we worship the golden image that you have set up. Nobody talked to the king like that. And the Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury, and the expression of his face changed. That's scary. And he commanded they be thrown into the furnace, and that it would be heated 7 times more than normal. I know that I don't do a lot of cooking, but such cooking that I've done, remember using the oven, and every single time when I open it up, even when it's shut off, I get this blast of heat, and I always think of the fiery furnace, and I think, and that was probably 2,000 or 3,000 degrees. As they say in vernacular, Nebuchadnezzar took no prisoners. But they were not cynical, those three, and they defied the king, and God blessed them. God was very interested in their decision. It could have been a, quote, you've got to be kidding moment, but they came through it. I won't turn there, but in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 7, used to be one of my least favorite scriptures when I first came into the church. And that is, we walk by faith and not by sight. I always like to walk by sight and know where I was going. But a lot of times that's not true. I mean, it doesn't work that way. I think of a person who had one of these you got to be kidding moments. He was a minister, and I can recall vividly a sermon that he gave when he was diagnosed with cancer. He was quite upset over it. And he ended up walking out of the waiting room once they gave him that news, and he was supposed to wait to talk to the doctor a few minutes later. And he was just mind-boggled by this thing. And he wandered off into some neighborhood park. And there were happy children playing in the background. And he sat down by himself at this picnic table bench. And he said, he decided to pray to God. He says, it's not fair. It's not fair. It's not fair, he said. Accusatively, he says, I already had cancer and got over it. Now they say I've got a different kind. Most people never get it even once. I've got it twice. It's not fair. And he kept him, he was emphatic. And as he said in that same message, I said some uncomplimentary things to God that I took back later. But he just, it seemed like, was pushed to his limit. We have to remember that we must grow to allow God to complete the work that He started in us. That's what Isaiah 55 is talking about. It's no longer theoretical when you come eyeball to eyeball with something like that. Sometimes when we go through these things, God will allow adversity, and one of two things is going to happen. Either he calms the storm all around us. And many times he did. One time Christ was on the boat with his disciples. And in the middle of the night, they had wild weather. And here were burly fishermen types that were thinking they might drown out there in the Sea of Galilee. And Christ calmed the weather, and within a few seconds, everything just became calm. Sometimes God will do that to finally deliver us out of a circumstance. Other times, He'll calm the child, us, where things no longer are an issue. To use a very elementary example, I know of somebody that when he came into the church, was young, and he was asked, he said, "Well, you are invited to church. It's 100 miles away in this other town." And the person never went further than 50 miles in his life. And he thought, as he told other people, "Wow, that was a huge, huge step." But later on, when he was driving hundreds and hundreds of miles, it was no big deal. Sometimes the circumstances have to change, or sometimes we have to change. But no matter what, when we understand what is at stake, we realize that we have no choice but to trust God to finish what He has begun. Never to get cynical. There was a statement that I remember coming across when I came into the church in Matthew 24. Again, I'll just refer to that. Verse 13, "He that endures to the end, the same shall be saved." And I thought back then, wow, everybody will make it. I mean, this, enduring to the end, that's the least that any of us will do. Everybody will want to hold fast to the truth, want to be loyal to God and His ways and so forth. I didn't think that that was going to be a major accomplishment to cross the finish line, so to speak. But with the challenges that we have and the fact that God is looking ever more to elevate our stature to the point where we can become part of the God family for eternity, it just takes that much work. I mean, we're saved by grace, but we still have our responsibility. It takes a lot on our part, and sometimes challenges that will help refine us to make us a people that otherwise we might not choose to be because it might seem too hard. As I mentioned in the beginning, adversity reveals character and develops character, whereas easy living tends to hide it. And there's an old phrase that is on the locker room in many high schools, especially football teams, I know, motivators that the coaches will put up: "When the going is tough, the tough get going." No, it's when the going is easy, the tough get going, the self-disciplined. And sometimes if we're not totally self-disciplined, God will give us some help in that area. But never is there a time to be cynical about that with so much at stake. That's why Peter wrote, among other things, "Think it not strange when certain fiery trials occur." Not all trials are fiery. Some can be low-keyed. But they can be a constant, they have a continual presence for a while. In Acts 14, verse 22, I'll just refer there and then we'll turn to another one. But Acts 14, 22, when the apostles concluded, "We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God." He didn't say, "We must through few tribulations." But let's go over to Psalm 34. Psalm 34 in verse 19. Chapter 34 in verse 19. It says, "Few are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord shall deliver them out of all." Is that correct? Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. If you and I understand the fact that it is part of our refining process, then I know, speaking for myself, it's easier to accept the things that I can't change, because I was one of these people all my life that wanted, and if something was not right, I would be thankful. Well, it's not fair. Justice must be served. Justice is, but not always according to our timetable. Have you ever been slandered, lied about, or criticized? It was unfair. I think that all of us have gone through things like that. And the God that loves us promises He will never allow us to endure anything that we can't handle. 1 Corinthians 10:13. But sometimes we might feel challenged. The closer we are to God, the easier it is, the more successful we are. Easy to say, it's nice in theory, but there's nothing like real life experiences to bring that about. I just marvel at some of the people that God worked with in the Bible that He gives enormous responsibility to, and perhaps because of that, allow them to go through some blockbuster trials. How would you like to be David? David, as king, you know, had a prestigious lifestyle and profile. But remember after he killed Goliath as a young man, you know, people were saying, well, David's killed his tens of thousands, and Saul his thousands, and Saul got jealous. And it was so bad that eventually, ultimately, he wanted to kill David. And David was frustrated in the beginning. You know, what have I done? What have I done? And all I've done is save the country, kill the giant, and try to support the king. He could have gotten cynical. Man, you can't win for losing. I go out and do everything I'm supposed to do. I live a clean life. All these bad things happen to me. I'm told that I'm going to be king one day, but I'm not really sure. It hasn't happened yet, and I'm running for my life. And this 3,000-man army here that's so well-versed in warfare is chasing me through the caves and the wilderness of Zin in South Judea. And that was just awful terrain. It would be easy for him to get cynical. It would have been. But he didn't lift his hand against God's anointed, and he saw God in the picture. And it did work out. Most of the time, things don't work out on our preferable timetables. But if we're doing what we are supposed to do, it does work out. I marvel at the life of people like Mr. Armstrong. To me, he was not a deity, but I don't know of anybody with a higher spiritual batting average. And I marvel at his life. And it was a life of accomplishments, and there was a lot of joy and a lot of satisfaction, gratification for what God was able to do through him, but there was certainly a great deal of trial along the way. Among the things that he endured, he's written on numerous occasions, 35 years of poverty in the prime of his life, and it wasn't for lack of ability, because several times he was on the edge of becoming extremely wealthy, and he was good at what he did. But God was working with him in a different way, and he had three major business reversals. He was suffering in the Great Depression, and before he understood the truth of tithing, they barely had enough to eat. And there was that time when he cooked up the macaroni because that's what they had, and there was no salt or no ketchup. There was no condiments to be able to add to it. So it was raw macaroni thrown into boiling water. And as he wrote, I tried to serve this quote-unquote delicacy to my family. And it's what they had. It was tough. And he constantly sacrificed for the work. Perhaps some of that was unbalanced. I don't know. But I can remember, I wasn't around then, but he writes about it in his autobiography. But there was a time when he tried to start Ambassador College. And when he did that, he had a building in mind that he was able to finally get, which was extremely difficult. And it was going to serve, it became the library, it was going to serve as a place where they could mail out letters, counsel, teach, and so forth. Unfortunately, here all these hopes were pinned on the Pasadena campus, which basically involved an acre or two of land and this one building that needed serious renovation. And when they looked into it, they found out that the electrical wiring was a disaster, and the town came and the city of Pasadena came and condemned it. And then the plumbing was also condemned. And the structure of the building was also condemned. So here, this piece of property that they had struggled to buy and finally occupy could not be used for the campus. it was money down the drain, or so it seemed. Mr. Armstrong said he found out that it would cost $50,000 in 1947. It was a lot of money then. $50,000 in order to get this thing renovated. And the average income each week was just $2,000. And that was all spoken for what salaries they could afford to pay and just general upkeep of some of the churches in Oregon. And there was nothing in the budget that would allow for them to set aside that kind of money. Mr. Armstrong kept hearing time after time people say, well, when this thing folds up, you know, it was easy to take the negative. Yet he thought that he saw God's hand in an overall plan. He said, he wrote, there was a time when the pressure got to be so incredible. He says, I pray that God would take my life. Now, wait a minute. He was an apostle. He shouldn't have said that. How can he do that? Well, easy for us to say. But he felt the burden of it. He had not learned, as he said, to put that on the shoulders of God and Jesus Christ. Again, I can stand here academically. I've had trials. I've had some things happen to me that I wouldn't wish on others. But I never had anything like that. I never thought, oh, I wish I didn't live. It would be easy to say, you've got to be kidding. But he said and wrote, the next morning I woke up, I repented of that. It was another day. I got back up. What does it say in Proverbs? Righteous man, he may fall seven times, brushes the dust off, gets back up. It's a new day. It's the same thing. It's the same plan. So he went on and he said, through the next few days, a miracle after another happened where money would come in from different places. And in a very, very short time, the needed money was supplied and it didn't affect the regular budget, and they were able to finally get the building put together and the college to ultimately open. So God did intervene, but it was a challenge. He had his part to play. He worked as if it depended on him, but he prayed and trusted God to come up with what God had to do. He also did pray for a reprieve of stress and pressure for a time, and he writes that God gave him that. But that was a lot for one man, so God wouldn't expect any more from him, would he? Or does God purge for growth? About 12 or 11 years later, his son Dick died in an auto accident, which had major repercussions for the work at that time. Difficulties with the other son. Later on, and some of you understand this, he lost his wife when she died in 1967. He lived to see different people leave over false doctrine. I can remember as a student there at the campus and listening to him during the week, and he was just talking about different things. He seemed to be agitated. And he said, yes, I had to come back from the Philippines just recently. And he says, I've got an $11 million lawsuit on my back. And I didn't know about that, but somebody at age 39 had sued him. And so he had to be at court that next Monday. And on Monday morning, it was a big surprise, and it was on the front page of the Pasadena Star News. It says, plaintiff, age 39, apparently in great health, drops dead of heart attack. And so the attorney representing him said, well, I have no recourse but to give up the suit. My plaintiff is dead. You know, it's a fearful thing when people stand in the way of God, and that's the way I interpreted it. But what blockbuster trials he had. God did not ease up on him as he got older. He said at one point near the end of his life, quote, a final personal word. In a few days, I will be 93 years of age. For some years now, there have been some like vultures waiting for me to die. They would like to come back and take over leadership of the church in my stead. I have been deeply concerned about this, but in no sense worried. This is the church of God and not of man. And God's church over the last 2,000 years has had its challenges. But Mr. Armstrong was not cynical. He knew that he had to trust God to handle it. He understood that it was God all along and not him that made the work what it was. And we have to understand that it is God and not us that enables us to accomplish the things of spiritual significance that we agreed to when we signed the dotted line at baptism. And as we live and learn, we see how much more all-encompassing that commitment really is. I'd like to turn to another scripture over in James. James chapter 1, again, may be a memory scripture for some. This is another one of my least favorite scriptures. I knew even in the beginning that there was no such thing as a bad scripture. All of it is inspired. All of it is valuable. But it was not according to my natural inclination to do what James is referring to. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into trials, various trials, knowing that this is the testing of your faith, which produces patience, and let patience have its perfect work, that you might be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Well, that is a blessing to be able to get to that point. But I don't know of anybody that I've ever heard of. I certainly haven't been compelled to say, well, my life is being heavily and severely tried, but I'm happy. That's incongruous. But what he's talking about, and I think you would know, is that when we see the end result, when we see where God wants to take us, when we have the opportunity for eternal life, eternal responsibilities, that we can become more valuable to other people, that we can help and guide and teach and train and love and give and so forth, all of us, and that's part of our future for the world tomorrow, it has to start somewhere. And we have to have the ability to do those things. And the interest that comes from character development, and that is best accomplished with God working in us. Paul was mindful of that. He wrote in Galatians, I live, but not me, but Christ in me. Mr. Armstrong also said something that I think we need to remember. He says, we are in the time of final exams. Now, somebody could say, well, he was near the end of his life, so he was in the time of final exams. And it was a challenge when you think of what he wrote a year or so before he died, and to think that he was going through angina and other health issues and not really sure who it was that God would carry on the work with and so forth. After investing all of his life in getting it to the point where it was, well, that was a huge trial. It was a major burden to live with. But it's so important for us to believe in Isaiah 55, the fact that there is purpose going on in our life and that there's not a time to get cynical about it. Abraham was tested. He was asked, it looked like, to take Isaac's life. And even before that, it was announced that he would finally have a son. And it didn't happen right away. He waited a quarter of a century, and then it did happen. Many times, God will work things out in ways that we don't expect, and in a timetable different from our liking, although it might be different. In Mr. Armstrong's case, the time that the lawsuit came, boom, there was a quick and a decisive answer for all of that. You and I cannot outthink God. Sometimes a period of time will elapse and it challenges us to maybe have doubt. Think, well, you know, I think I'm doing the right thing. This is designed to work, this approach, or I'm praying and I'll pray some more. And can I expect things to happen? Think of Noah when he built the ark. After he had warned, according to Josephus, had warned the world for possibly 40 years, but certainly people knew about him, the people that lived near the ark, and they were jeering and laughing. He finally went in, and the miracle of miracles, all those animals went in, And then the door was shut. And did it rain right away? No. It didn't rain for the first day, second day, third day. I would imagine that the people in that area just laughed and scorned him and ridiculed and said, "Well, it's been 6 days and nothing's happened. Don't you think it's time to come out? Don't you think it's time to say, 'I'm sorry, I made a mistake, I'm wrong, this is a crazy idea'?" That would test some people. And so, it was the seventh day that it started to rain. Sometimes things don't happen as quickly as we would think it would, they might. But nevertheless, things do occur on time according to God's timetable. We have to remember that that does exist. In 2 Peter 1 and verse 6, 2 Peter 1 and verse 6, also addressing the subject, excuse me, in 1 verse 6 and 7, it says, let's start in verse 5. "But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, self-control perseverance, and..." I want to just double check something here. Well, those are true words. That's not exactly what I had in mind. Sorry. But anyway, trials... Oh, yeah, it is. Trials lead to something. The challenge, the adversity that may occur can lead to something. I have a theory, and I may be wrong, I might be right. If we had absolute incredible self-discipline, maybe God wouldn't have to allow us to have any trial at all. And granted, there are many things that we make mistakes on. We create most of our trials, I think. And even then, God can use them to help us. But they lead to something good. Peaceable fruits of righteousness. There are some experiences that I've had that I hated at the time. I, just being honest, hated. Now that I look back on it, I'm glad they have, some of them, I'm glad they happened. A few others, I've moved from hated to neutral to, well, I'm sort of okay with it. And I'm getting there. I'm a human being. I did a sermon one time, and it was entitled "The Parable of Two Planets." And there was a planet Earth. And Earth was exactly as we know it, with all of the good and evil of Earth. And at the end of the 6,000 years of man's existence, then there was a resurrection. Some people were resurrected. In contrast to that, there was this other planet, and that was called Alvador. On Alvador, the living was easy, and nothing ever went wrong for very long on Alvador. There was a time on Alvador, remember this is a fictitious parable, but for the story, in Alvador at one time there was a child that was run over in the street. And the people were upset, and instead of having a funeral, they got a petition together and they protested. And they sent this message to God. And they said, "This is wrong. This should have never happened. It makes people unhappy. And even though he shouldn't have been in the street, and the person shouldn't have been going as fast as he could, we demand that you go back in time and correct the situation." And so here was this traffic scene. The child was walking in the street. An angel swept out of nowhere and took this child to safety. And the people said, "Well, that's the way it should be." People didn't really get sick on Alvador. They lived to 200 and 300 years of age. If somebody died before then, the people, if they didn't like it, they had a protest. And then the situation was reversed. And so it was a wonderful life. And everybody was happy. They all had enough to eat, enough place to stay, and jobs that they wanted, and all of that. And there was no adversity at all. But when 6,000 years was up, when Christ came to earth, there was a resurrection. When he came to Alvador, nobody was resurrected. And so then the people had a protest. They had a petition. "This is not fair. You know, we're entitled to this." If that were to really have happened, God would have to say, "Well, there isn't any character development. How can I entrust you with greater responsibilities?" You know, God, with Lucifer, he knew a lot, but he didn't have the character to stay with what was right. God wouldn't want other people to end their human life after being worked with or called and not be ready to handle the future responsibilities that He wants. We are strengthened by the adversities that we sometimes go through. We have to grow to please God. And it's not going to happen fully if we are not changing and developing. The Bible is just full of examples of the need to stay the course, to endure the end, to keep the vision. I think of Moses, when the elders came to him, they said to him, "You've just really created big problems here in Israel, Egypt. Why, you've gone to the Pharaoh and you did these things, you turned your hand into leprosy and then put it back in, and other signs, and turned the canes into snakes and so forth. Well, that might have been very clever, but I just want you to know that the taskmasters have really, really upped the ante, and they're really making it miserably difficult on our people. Moses, you just can't be doing this." Would that not dissuade some people? Would it not dissuade people after plague number 2, number 5, and so forth, and that Pharaoh's heart is hardened and the pressure is mounting? It would be so intimidated some people might give up. You have to believe that if God is working a work and doing something, He's going to complete it. He is going to complete it. He will with the human race. He will with this church, with the gospel message, and He will with us individually. We can't ever get cynical or lose heart, lose faith. And I get the impression that if somebody goes through a trial, it's maybe the rest haven't yet. It's just, luck of the draw, one's turn. We all have challenges. When we know what the prophecies hold for the future, it is a time where we either increase our relationship with God or we could succumb to the circumstances. How we do in the future is predicated on how we do now. And what we do now is so important. It gets back to some very elementary, basic things. And I would think that this sermon is just one more reason in order to follow basic principles, which would involve, and this has been so emphasized, I'm sure, here so many times, or else we all wouldn't be here. The need to be in constant prayer to God, to be studying His Word, to meditate, and occasionally, if health allows, to fast. Those are such simple concepts, but those are the enduring principles that carry us through. That's part of character development, and that's what enables us to face trials and become strong enough that those trials melt, or they're not as intimidating as they once were. We all are being worked with by the Master Potter. We all have a future. When people don't do that, they don't do well spiritually. And the examples of that are endless. I think it brings back to mind many, many people that we've known in the past. But rather than dwell on that, I just go back to emphasize the need to have a relationship with God, to cultivate it, to make room for God in our lives, because that's where our strength comes from. And again, I'm sure there's a veteran audience. From what I know, you've been around for, on the mat spiritually for decades. And that says a lot. It is a big deal to endure to the end because the reward is great, and that is a major accomplishment in the face of all the things that all of us face or our relatives. And we share in the trials of each other and people than other places outside of this region. Leads me to a particular final example before closing. And I will draw from a bizarre football game that was played years ago, not that many, December 31st, 1967. It could be defined as a, quote, "you gotta be kidding" moment. It would be a time of great cynicism. It was an NFL playoff game between the world champion Green Bay Packers and the up-and-coming Dallas Cowboys to be played at Lambeau Field in Wisconsin. There was a lot of hard work that went into the... Actually, it was a Super Bowl run to play, appear, who was going to appear in Super Bowl number 2. And a lot of that hard work was in the preseason for both teams. In the summertime, when it can be 110 degrees and people are in pads and they're sweating and they're crashing into dummies or each other. And not much fun to get into mid-season form. But this particular game was at the end in December, and it was better known as the Ice Bowl. On December the 31st, the TV crews were being notified by local weathermen that a major cold front was sweeping through Wisconsin. The good news was it wasn't going to hit until after the game was over, but it could disrupt the post-game coverage and their equipment. As it turned out, it steadily swept through, and it created the coldest day in the city of Green Bay, Wisconsin. It was the day that the game would be played, and all of America was going to be watching, and the morning temperature was minus 30 degrees. And people wondered, how can we even get out there in that? And the field was in absolute horrible shape. The heating system did not provide the heat that it was supposed to, and so the field became a sea of ice. The local players, when they woke up, they couldn't believe it. They had never seen it that cold in their hometown. Their cars wouldn't start. One player called up a wrecker crew, and he says, "Can you jump start me?" And the guy said, "Okay, but you're 116th on my list." The guy says, "Look, I'll give you 2 free tickets to the game if you come over right now and just get me to the stadium. Forget the car." And the reaction was, "So, you're telling me if I pick you up that I get my reward is to sit out in the cold and shatter my teeth for 3 hours?" I mean, this is cold. This is like Siberia, where if you blow your breath, it turns into ice and it falls to the ground. You can see your breath crash. So this is what all the players are running through. People were saying, "You better not sip any hot tea or you could crack your teeth." The Dallas Cowboy team, when they woke up and found out, they realized their doors were frozen shut in their motels. They had to take some bedposts, in some cases, like battering rams, and bust the door open, and then they get out there. Oh, it was unbelievable. So the players finally made it to the stadium, and they're shivering in the locker rooms and waiting for the magic words that the game would be postponed. But instead, it came down from Pete Rozelle. I guess money talks, advertisers had to be paid. The game was on. They had never played a game in this kind of weather. The temperature had inched up to about minus 15 degrees by kickoff. But with the wind blowing, the wind chill factor made it minus 48 degrees. Vince Lombardi told his players, "I expect all you guys to go out there play without gloves." And people were sneaking mittens and gloves. They were getting and doing everything they could to stay warm. The rumor had it, Saran wrap, if you put that around your feet, that might help. And people were fighting each other, "Give me that Saran wrap." And they were just almost cannibalistic for a while, trying to get warm. Women's pantyhose was the other thing. All these burly guys had pantyhose on. And they had all kinds of, not blankets, but one pullover after another. And so they were huge, and they were still shivering. So the game began. All the fans were shivering, and when they were breathing, even though there wasn't a cloud in the sky, there was this kind of an eerie cloud that was over the stadium. It was the heat of the breath, ready to float up and turn to ice and fall back down on them. At the beginning of the field, the referee welcomed both teams and team captains, and he blew his whistle. And then he realized he couldn't dislodge the whistle. It had frozen. And they finally yanked it. And then there wasn't an icicle, but a bloodsicle that developed. And the players were looking at him. And then somebody said, "We can't do halftime entertainment. They can't blow on their flutes and their other instruments, or else they'll be stuck there for hours." It's impractical. So that's how bad it was. It would have been easy to say, quote, "You've got to be kidding. This is absolute insanity." And in a sense, it was. How do you play a game of finesse on a field like this? And when the game was in progress, both teams struggled. People slipped and slid, and when they were tackled, they crashed onto ice in too many parts of the field. It looked like a total disaster. And there were some good moments for both teams, some struggling moments. One player said it was weird lining up against your opponent that you no longer recognized, because he'd be padded up, he'd look twice as big as normal, and he had a little hole out of his ski mask where there was like a snorting bull. And you thought, we're not playing against the other team, we're playing against aliens from another planet. So it was a pretty difficult situation. The Packers had trailed by almost a touchdown with about 4.5 minutes on the clock. And they had their ups and downs. They didn't feel like they were in sync. But then the thing that was amazing was they all on the field, they had the whole length of it to go. They decided, this is it. This is crunch time. You know, this is the ultimate. This is what we've played for. What they were able to do was to forget about the ice. Forget about their frostbite. Forget about the terrible conditions on the ground. Forget about the loss of traction running. Forget about all these things. It was, in spite of the elements, their goal was to get down the field and win. And so they started to methodically march down in a way that they hadn't prior to that. And it was just doing fundamental things, fundamental blocking, a little throw here, a little pass there, and they just went back to basics, just like a Christian that would pray and study and occasionally fast and meditate. Working the plan and making it work, and knowing that if you block out the elements and you don't get snowed under by adversity, that you can conquer that adversity. And sure enough, as time was running out, they marched down to the 1 yard line and punched it in, and they won the game. Spiritually speaking, do you find yourself in an ice bowl like this? I know that by the tribulation, all of us will. All of us will. And the stakes will be very, very high. Maybe the things that we're going through now are intermediate. Maybe a lack of work. Will God really take care of those who tithe? Will He yet get us through another health crisis? It could be very dangerous. Or what about maybe persecution or a temptation, a challenge to return to some past vice or some bad sin or some bad situation or whatever it is? It all can be utilized for good if it helps us to move along and do what we're supposed to be doing and have the vision. In this particular ice bowl game, the goal or the reward was to go to the Super Bowl, and it was going to be in Miami. And you think, you're in minus 48 degree weather, and you think, Miami, wow, that's a pipe dream. A place where it's warm? You know, we'd go there. If we're not close to God, what, the kingdom of God, is that a pipe dream? Is that just somewhere far away? Or is it really something that's in our minds that we would think, yeah, that's worth going after? Plowing through some of the adversities, maintaining a relationship with God so that we have the spiritual energy to want to endure, want to handle trials, circumstances. Those are the things that keep recurring, ringing back to us. Vince Lombardi had his faults. He, again, was just a human being, but he had some marvelous principles. And something that, again, I think perhaps many of you have read in the past, but it fits here. He says, what it takes to be number one. He said, winning. Or we could insert for that enduring, which is a proactive approach. Winning is not a something, sometime thing. It's an all-the-time thing. You don't win once in a while. You don't do things right once in a while. You do them right all of the time. Or have that mentality. Winning is a habit. Expecting to win is a habit. So, unfortunately, so is losing. There is no room for second place. And in our race, our spiritual race to the kingdom of God, that's true for us. There's only one place in my game, he said, and I'm sure this was driven by ego, but it still was true. One place in my game that's first place. I finished twice. Twice I finished second in Green Bay. He says, I don't ever want to finish second again. Not everybody can be the winner of every sports contest, but all the people that God has called can be winners in the kingdom of God and be in a position where they're utilized more than ever in service to humanity by God Himself. He continued to say, in truth, I've never known a person worth his salt who in the long run, deep down inside, did not appreciate the grind, the discipline. There's something in people that really yearns for discipline and the harsh reality of combat. Our combat is spiritual. We don't just float through life. We're going somewhere. He says, I don't say these things because I believe in the brute nature of man or that man must be brutalized to be combative. I believe in God and I believe in human decency, but I firmly believe that man's finest hour, any man's finest hour, his greatest fulfillment to all that he holds dear is that moment when he's worked his heart out for a good cause and lies exhausted on the field of battle victorious. When Christ returns and we can be reunited with Him through the resurrection, I think there will be an exhilarating feeling of victoriousness and a knowledge that everything that we've experienced in human life was worth it, and that whatever trials that we created, we gained from dealing with them and helping, asking God to help deliver us from some of the results of those. And whatever else God has allowed to come our way is designed to make us stronger people, to make us winners, to give us the ability to unite with Him for all of eternity. It's through the plan, the prayer, the studying, the regular contact with God, making room for God, that enables Isaiah 55 to be fulfilled. The Master Potter needs us to be active participants in order for us to get where He wants us to be. And we are people of destiny, and we should expect to achieve that destiny. So in conclusion, I'll return back to Isaiah 55 and let us read verse 10 and 11. For as the rain comes down, Isaiah 55, verses 10 and 11. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and does not return there, but waters the earth, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth, which involves working with us, the elect of God. And the word will not return to me void. It will accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing which I sent it. God is doing a work with all of us, individually and collectively, and we have all the purpose in the world to want to endure to the end. God loves us, and He knows that this is part of our Christian experience, and that's what enabled us to be what we may not be otherwise, to accomplish what might be impossible on our own, to achieve the things that God would want so that we can be part of the God family.